I'm going to finish off 2 Samuel 7 this morning. We want to look this morning at what's so special about Israel. Israel is in the news every day. If you watch the international news, if you watch the major network news, Bob Schieffer now on CBS, or Peter Jennings, or Brian Williams now on NBC, or any of those, somehow, some way, the Middle East turns up on there, and Israel is right in the middle of all that. Terrorism that goes on in the world is very often a response to support of Israel. That's one thing that the radical Islamic terrorist groups hate about America, is that we've been a friend of the nation of Israel from the very beginning. And they despise Israel. They despise the Jews. They think Hitler was a hero for what he wanted to do. They would like to do the same thing. And the Palestinians are constantly making noise that makes it onto the news. They, of course, have their terrorist groups that go in and, the suicide bombers that get on buses and kill 40 people at a time. They claim that the land is theirs, that they inhabited that land, and that Israel came in and now is occupying the land, they say. It's being occupied by a people that don't belong there. And they literally have stated they want to drive them into the sea. And I've seen some video on some of the things that the children learn in the schools in the PLO, among the Palestinians, where they're taught from when they're very little that the martyrs who would give their lives for this cause are heroes, and they're taught to hate the Jews, and they're taught to do what they can to contribute to driving them out of the land and claiming the land for themselves. And we have that kind of thing turning up on the news a lot. And then we have, because of that and the turmoil going on there, there's just the whole idea of trying to broker peace in that region. I mean, people look around the world and say, man, if we could just have peace in the Middle East, that would be a big step towards peace on earth. And guess who's in the middle of all that over there? It's Israel. The Arab nations that surround them hate them, want them out of there, claim that land is theirs, and Israel's at the center point of all of it. And there are people in this country and people among the allies of this country who would like to see us back off on our support of Israel, because maybe we're getting in the way of peace. Maybe the Israelis just need to start giving stuff away. And that's the whole plan going on now, is to carve up the land and for Israel to say, okay, Palestinians, you want some land here, we'll back out, we'll give you this. And a few years ago they backed out and gave them the area that has Bethlehem in it, obviously a piece of land that belongs to the Jews from God's perspective. But pressure is put on them from outside sources, including our nation, to give some of this away. And they start carving it up. And yet peace still doesn't come, because that's not what the Palestinians want. They don't want to share that land with Israel. They want the land. They want the land. And so I don't think any of this is ever going to lead to peace unless the Jews totally vacate that land. And we want to look this morning at what God thinks about the Jews and about them being there. And you look at all the noise that gets made. I mean, if you take a world map and look at Israel, we have numerous states in this country that are larger in landmass than Israel. And you just say, why is there so much focus on that little plot of land and the people who live there? Why would what goes on there have so much to do with what's going on elsewhere in the world? What is so special about Israel? And there's a passage, I can't remember where it is right now. It's in the prophets in the Old Testament. where it foretells that Jerusalem would become a cup of trembling. And Jerusalem at that time was no big deal in terms of world events. So a little land, and the Jews were occupied by the Romans, but Jerusalem would become a cup of trembling to the world. Why would that be? And we come to our day and we say, that's exactly what's going on. Jerusalem is a cup of trembling, just shaking things up. It's a whole lot going on related to what happens in Jerusalem. So what is so special about Israel? And the text this morning, as we come to this place in 2 Samuel chapter 7, answers that question for us. And there are lots of places in Scripture that answer that question, and we want to go to some of those Scriptures also and tie this all together to get an understanding of who Israel is and why they are so important. But let's start by reading our text, which is 2 Samuel 7, and we made it through verse 22 last week, so we'll pick up at verse 23. And remember, David is in the middle of a prayer. God has just said he's going to bless him. He's going to bless the nation. He's going to bless David's house. And has talked about an everlasting throne to be established. His throne will be established forever. And David has just fallen on his face before God and said, "Oh Lord, who am I that you should speak of such things about me? This is amazing, Lord." And this is his response to God. And now he continues in that vein in verse 23 and says, "And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel,' and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever." We want to focus, for the most part, on verses 23 and 24, and then the rest of the chapter we'll touch on. The rest of the chapter, David is basically saying, "Lord, this is what you've said you're going to do. Bring it on. Bring it on. You want to bless me like you said you're going to bless me? Lord, I invite it. I'm ready. Bring it on." You know, and that's how we should always be towards the Lord's blessing. "Lord, you want to bless me? All right, I'm ready. Let it happen." And we just have to be willing to let the Lord bless us as the Lord wants to bless us, not say, "Okay, Lord, here's my list to Santa," kind of thing that I'm bringing to you. "Now bless me like this." You know, no, it's how the Lord wants to bless, and then we just live in that and walk in that blessing. In this passage that we just read, the first words of the question that David asks here reveal the uniqueness of Israel. He says, "And who is like your people, like Israel?" Now, who is like them? That's a rhetorical question, and the expected answer would be no one is like them. That's his point. "Lord, there's no one on earth like your people, Israel." And you know, that really is true. They are a peculiar people. They are a unique people. Especially ones that are like really orthodox and devoted to the Jewish faith. When a group of them lives in society, they're a very unique group of people. Sort of like the Amish also are a unique group of people, or some Muslims that would live in a community are a unique group of people. But the Israelites are a peculiar people, the scriptures say, and not only for those reasons, but because of what the Lord has done in their lives and what the Lord thinks about that nation. It says here that Israel is God's nation. Who is like your people, like Israel? The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people to make for himself a name. So now the whole idea of redemption basically is you go and you purchase or you obtain something. If you clip a coupon out of the newspaper, you might find the word redeem somewhere on that. Redeem at your local grocer, redeem at participating restaurants or whatever. And what that means is you take that coupon, and whatever that coupon says you get, 50% off or a free bag of dog food or whatever, you hand it to them and you redeem. You redeem whatever it is it says you get, and that is given to you. The Lord redeemed out of the nations. It's like the Lord went shopping among the nations and got to the shelf where Israel was, and he says, I'll take all of these. And he redeemed them as a nation. Let's look at how that came about. Turn back to Genesis chapter 12. It happens very early in history where the Lord declares that this is going to be the case. Genesis chapter 12. There's this man who at the time is named Abram. Abram means exalted father. The Lord is going to change his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. But at this point, his name is Abram. And we see Genesis 12 and the first seven verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Now that the Lord said at the beginning, get out of the country and to a land that I will show you. And the Lord leads them to this land of Canaan, where the Canaanites live. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So we see here that God calls a man and he tells him that he's going to make him a great nation. This particular man, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. And the only thing that can mean is that you're going to have children, and those children are going to have children, and those children are going to have children, and your lineage that comes after you is going to become a great nation, and I'm going to make it that way. That's what the Lord is saying. And God's blessing upon Abraham is going to be the blessing upon the nation. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. He's talking here about what he's going to do to him in making him a nation. So this is going to be a blessed, not only a blessed man, but a blessed nation that comes from this man. And those who bless this nation will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And I believe that a lot of the blessing that we have in our country is because we have blessed the nation of Israel. That we have blessed the Jewish people. And if we start going in a different direction on that, I think we're going to start seeing some different results on that. In fact, I would like to do a little more research on this, but I just saw a video of a conference that was done at one of the Calvary Chapels in Arizona or New Mexico, somewhere out there. And one of the speakers has written a book called Eye to Eye, in which he documents disasters that have happened immediately in the aftermath of us or other nations deciding to go against Israel on something. And he said that, I would love to read it and see the documentation of it, but he said those hurricanes that hit Florida, and remember I was down there for one of those, and in between the other two. And it was amazing. And it's just one's coming, and then another one's coming, and then another one's coming. And he said at that very time, our nation was meeting with some other nations, and they were talking about how to carve up Israel to give some of the land away to the Palestinians. And when the third hurricane started developing out in the Atlantic, and it looked like it was going to head too far south at one point and not touch the United States, and something came out on the news about some concession that we were going to expect Israel to make regarding the land. And this guy says, he said to his wife, watch what this hurricane does now, because he had seen the other two hurricanes. And the thing jumped from like an, I'm thinking in terms of tornadoes, because I've been watching storm stories. They call them F1s and F2s, but hurricanes are just category, aren't they? Like category one. Yeah, it jumped like two categories right after this news report came out. And I remember when that hurricane did that, it gained strength really quickly. And then it turned and started heading for the United States. Very interesting that if that is something that was a result of this. He talked about other things that that he documents in this book. I'd like to get the book and see if there's really anything to all of it. But the scriptures do say, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And our nation has been one of the few friends of Israel since they came back to the land and reestablished themselves as a nation in 1948. We've been one of the very few that have really supported them in that. I think those who create our foreign policy in this country would do well to heed verse 3 here of Genesis chapter 12, because this is what God declared. How do I know that these promises here apply to the nation and not just to Abraham or Abram? Well, look at the end of verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's been saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, this single man, Abram, did nothing himself over the course of his lifetime through which all of the families of the earth are blessed. But the nation that came from him, through that nation, all the families of the earth can be blessed, because out of that nation came the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue eventually that will bow before him, will have salvation in him, will spend eternity with him, and he comes physically, was born into this nation of Israel that came from the loins of Abram, also known as Abraham. So I think all that's going on here has to do with the nation. It's all about the man, but the man is the starting point for the nation, and God is talking about the nation. And we see that he led him to the land of Canaan, and he said, I will give this nation that comes from you this land that you are walking on. And that's the land that's in dispute in the news so much today. In fact, a much larger portion of it. He goes on elsewhere and describes the boundaries of the land. And Israel never, ever took advantage of the full inheritance that God gave them. They never drove the other nations out completely. They never extended out as far. It was their job to go in and do that. God said, this is your land, I'll be with you, and you need to drive these nations out, because they'll lead you away from me if you let them stay in there and worship their other gods. You're my nation, you're set apart unto me, and I want you to do this. And they never finished the job. And the land that they have now is very small compared to the vastness of the land that God would ultimately give them. But he said he was going to give them this land. Now, if we turn over to Genesis 15, the promise continues, beginning at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? That's a fair question, because his wife was barren, and he was starting to get up there in years, and the Lord is saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. And so it's a fair question. Well, Lord, I guess the first thing I need is a son. And I'm childless. And right now, if I were to die, the one who inherits everything in my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's somebody that's within my household, but he's not of my family. And verse 3, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So the Lord is taking this man who doesn't have one son and is starting to get beyond where he would think he would ever have a son. And he says, count the stars, which is an impossibility. Especially, you know, you think of all the stars that we can see, even with city lights around and everything. You go out in the desert in the Middle East, before there was any kind of stuff that caused pollution, and you know, it must have been a blanket of stars. Imagine trying to count those. And God says, this is how many your descendants are going to be. And so Abram, verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's a great verse. Paul uses that verse in Romans to talk about faith in Jesus Christ. He said, Abraham was saved by faith. He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. And we do the same thing when we become followers of Jesus Christ. We believe in the Lord, and he accounts that to us as righteousness. We don't then go prove ourselves and earn our way or anything. We are declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, and then we have the privilege to turn around and serve the Lord because of what he's done in our lives. But now drop down to verse 18. As the Lord comes and the Lord wants to show Abram what he's going to do, and he takes him through this covenant ritual where he says, bring me these various kinds of animals, slaughter them, cut them in half, make a little alleyway between the halves, and then the Lord, in the form of a smoking oven and a burning torch, it says, he causes these things to just pass through these carcasses. And the way the covenant would have been is two people making the covenant would have made their covenant with each other, and they would have passed through this little alleyway together. But the Lord causes a deep sleep to fall on Abram, and the Lord passes through the carcasses by himself and lets Abram see the smoking oven and the burning torch, the fire of the Lord, as it were, passing through these carcasses. And the Lord is saying, I'm making a covenant with you, and I'm making the covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. I'm the one passing through all by myself. It's contingent upon me to keep this covenant. And so then, in verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And the Allrites, the Uptites, and the Ausites, and the Termites. But this is the land the Lord is going to give to the nation of Israel. And he's very specific in telling Abram where this land is going to be. Now we jump ahead to chapter 17 of Genesis, looking at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your descendants after you, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. Notice that, everlasting possession. God is giving that land to the descendants of Abraham as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And he says he's going to keep that covenant. So the land cannot be taken away from them, not ultimately, because it's an everlasting covenant to be their God, and the land will be an everlasting possession. This is 99 years old when he's saying these things to Abraham. And, you know, and he still doesn't have the son. And the Lord just comes periodically, Abraham, I'm making my covenant with you. I'm going to do this for you. We're going to do this thing. And he's waiting, and he's waiting. And he's, okay, step one is I need a son. And he, along the way, goes and tries to do it himself. You know, takes Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, and sleeps with her. And she conceives and has a son named Ishmael. And a lot of people think that we trace the Muslim nations back to Ishmael. The Muslims themselves think that we trace them back to Ishmael. And it's quite interesting if that's the case, because that's what all the turmoil is that's going on over there in the Middle East between the two descendants of Abraham, as it were. The ones who were created in the flesh, as Abraham tried to take things into his own hand and give God a hand in what he was doing. Because now Sarah's only 10 years younger than Abraham, and if he's 99, she's 89, and you know, she's like, I'm not having kids. What are you talking about? And so, well, okay, maybe the Lord wants to do it another way. And they go and take this younger woman. He does it with Sarah's blessing and has this son. But then the Lord says, no, that's not the son. That's not the one. I'm still going to give you a son through Sarah. It's going to be a miraculous thing. And Abraham trusts the Lord. Sarah laughs about it. She laughs when she overhears Abraham talking with the Lord about this. But it does come true, and Abraham has Isaac through Sarah. And then Isaac has a son named Jacob. And the Lord changes his name to Israel. And Jacob has a host of children, 12 sons, and they become the tribes of Israel. One of them, Joseph, doesn't have his own tribe, but his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, become two of the tribes. And then one of the sons, Levi, is a tribe, but not a tribe with his own region in the land. So he's not one of the 12 tribes. He's the priestly order. And so 12 sons, but take one son out, Levi, take another son out, Joseph, put two grandsons in, and you still have 12. And that's 12 tribes of Israel. And so the nation begins. And then they go into Egypt when Joseph is down in Egypt, and there's a famine in the land, and they're blessed and given their own region to live in there, the best of the land. But then that pharaoh dies, and other pharaohs come along, and they begin to forget who these people are, and they turn them into slaves. And for 400 years, they're there in Egypt. And then the Lord delivers them miraculously, bringing the 10 plagues upon Egypt, and delivers them out of the land, across the Red Sea that the Lord parts for them. And then they go into the wilderness, and they wander around there for 40 years. And then they come to the land of Canaan, and the Lord takes them into the land. And all those years, centuries later, the promise that went to Abram, before he was even known as Abraham, comes to pass. And then we see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you could turn there, Deuteronomy 7, we'll want to look at the first 8 verses, because this shows the depth of God's love for Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 8. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess. Now this is, by the way, Deuteronomy, you might remember, the name Deuteronomy means second law. It's not a different law that God gave, it's a second telling of the law. And Moses is summarizing for the generation that is going to go into the land. Remember, the previous generation very quickly had been led right up to the borders of the land, had sent spies in, 12 spies. It came out, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, let's go for it. The other 10 spies says, man, there are big people in that land. We can't handle them. They're going to slaughter us. We can't go in and take the land. The whole nation believed the 10 spies, and God said, you know what? You didn't trust me to give you this land like I said I would? You listening to the negativity of these 10 spies instead of the two that had faith? I would give you this land. I said I would. But because you wouldn't go in and take it, you're not going to inherit it. So this generation will die in the wilderness. And they all do, except Joshua and Caleb. And so now, the new generation has grown up, and they're poised and ready to go in. And Moses is just sort of giving them a history of what God has done in all these many years, and how special they are as a people, and what they're about to do in going in and taking the land. And so he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Interesting that he puts that in there. He just tells them up front, these seven nations are greater and mightier than you, and you're going to go take them on. Why are you going to take them on? Because the Lord your God is going to bring you into the land to possess it. So go in faith. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them and shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Holy means set apart. You are a set apart people. All these nations on earth, there are all the nations on earth, and then there's you, Israel. You are set apart. You belong to God, period. Holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so here we see it's just a result of the Lord's love that he has chosen these people to be his nation. So Israel is God's one and only nation. Now keep your finger here in Deuteronomy. Turn back to 2 Samuel 7, or if you want to just listen to me read the next three or four words, I'll do that. But verse 23, we're going to go right back to Deuteronomy. I'll just pick up at the beginning of 23 again. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name? So we see here that Israel is God's nation, and Israel bears the name of God. God decided to glorify his name through the nation of Israel. Now, an example of how that can work, Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is how it can work in a negative sense, that what happens to the children of Israel, the name of the Lord is so attached to them that it could bring the name of the Lord in disrepute if something bad happens with the nation of Israel. We see Deuteronomy 9 picking up at verse 25. And this is after the Israelites have sinned a few times. You know, they worshiped the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. They murmured and complained against God. And so Moses has gone to bat for them, basically, because the Lord has said, you know what? I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses says in verse 25, thus I prostrated myself before the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. And Moses here, notice how zealous he is for the Lord's name. He's saying, Lord, if you wipe these people out, what is Egypt going to say about you? They're going to say that you were not able to do what you said you were going to do. They're going to say that the God of Israel was not able to take these people into the land like he promised them. And Moses can't stand the thought of Egypt saying that about God. He is zealous for the name of God. You know, the same sort of thing can happen with Christians today. I remember back in the 80s when that whole thing with PTL on TV broke, the scandal with Jim Baker and all the, you know, finagling of funds and homosexual affairs and stuff that went on in that ministry. And then on the heels of that, Jimmy Swaggart, was also a well-known televangelist, was caught soliciting prostitutes in New Orleans, I think, and somewhere in Louisiana. And the prostitute he was caught with said, oh yeah, he's well known on the strip here. And it was a double whammy. And man, Jay Leno and David Letterman, they were having a field day with this stuff. Maybe it was still Johnny Carson at that time, but they were having a field day with these things that were going on. And some people in the church, in fact, I found myself defending the Lord and defending my faith to people all the time because of Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart, because they claimed the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord was attached to them in the eyes of people. And when they fell, it brought the name of the Lord in disrepute in the eyes of people that you'd run into all the time. And, you know, that kind of thing can happen. And so, you know, here's a good question to ask yourself. Am I zealous for the name of the Lord? Do I watch how I live because it reflects on the name of the Lord? I know when I used to have a real bad case of road rage, which I had for years, and even now when I'll get a little bothered in traffic, I don't have road rage anymore, but occasionally I will get a little bothered. I'm running late for work or something, and somebody's in the left lane going 45, and it's a 50-mile-an-hour zone or something, and it's, you know, and they're matching the speed of the person in the right lane, and you don't have a choice. You just got to go below the speed limit because both of them are blocking up both lanes, and I'm late, and I'm looking at the clock, and you know, then I'm right up on the bumper trying to get them to, you know, move over, get in the right lane if you want to go slower than the speed limit, and then you get past them. And even if I haven't done anything, even if I haven't, you know, blown my horn or shaken my fist or, you know, anything that they would see to know that I was angry, I still know what was going on in my heart, and I'm wondering if they could tell. And as I go by, I've got my K-Love bumper sticker, and I've got my little fish sign thing on the back of the car that says Jesus. And the first thing I think of is, I wonder what I just made them think of Jesus. You know, and that's an issue. It's an issue for us. We bear his name. The nation of Israel bore his name as well. He put his name upon them. He chose them to be the ones associated with his name, that he would bring glory to his name through this nation and how he would deal with them. And you know, make no mistake about it, some people will form their opinions of God based on your behavior. It's a reality. And some people might say, I wouldn't want anything to do with that person's God. You know? And boy, that's a terrible thing when you know somebody has said that about you. That's a time to just go and totally humble yourself before that person and apologize, even if they were wrong and you're not, and and, you know, and just put the name of the Lord above your own pride. Because it is the Lord's name that we represent. There's a more positive example of this kind of thing. Genesis chapter 26. That's the negative example. Lord, if you destroy them, what's Egypt going to say about you? But Genesis 26, and this is when Isaac followed in the footsteps of his father, in that he went into a foreign land and was afraid that the king was going to have an eye for his wife. And he thought, if the king has an eye for my wife and wants her and knows that I'm her husband, he's going to kill me. So, hey, let's say you're my sister. So he'll probably take you anyway, but at least I'll get to live. And that's Abraham had done that twice, and now Isaac is following in his footsteps. And Abimelech, the king in this case, was looking out the window one day after they'd been in the land for a while. Nobody's ever done anything with Isaac's wife, but Abimelech is looking out the window, and he sees the young couple, you know, they're sweet talking and cuddling and everything, and he says, "Whoa! There's no way she's your sister. It's obvious she's your wife. Why did you tell one of our men might have taken her? And then you would have brought guilt upon us. And it's because you lied to us." You know, and so in the wake of all that, they're asked basically to leave the land, and the Lord has blessed Isaac immensely. He was blessing him while he was living in Abimelech's land. He was blessing him beyond the people of that land. They were the most blessed people in the land. And they had this pocket of blessing amongst whatever else was going on in the land. And so they're ultimately asked to leave the land. But then here in verse 26 of Genesis 26, Abimelech comes to him again. And Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And so here, these people are seeing the blessing of God in the life of Isaac. And because Isaac is walking with the Lord and the Lord is blessing his life, these people are saying, "There's something special about you, and we want to be in a good relationship with you." And it's the blessing of the Lord. And so their lives, because the Lord is bringing blessing and they're living in that blessing in the midst of the world's view, their lives are glorifying the name of the Lord. And Abimelech, who doesn't worship the same God, comes and says, "It's obvious that you have the blessing of your God." And so there is a testimony from the life of Isaac there. And we can have that same kind of testimony as we allow the Lord to work in our lives, as we have peace in the midst of the storm, as we have hope in the midst of despair going on around us, as we are kind when other people are selfish, as we are generous when other people are holding on to everything with tight fists, as we bless while other people curse, you know, as the Lord works in our lives in these ways, we just submit to the Lord and humble ourselves and say, "Lord, how would you have me live? How would you have me treat people? What would you have me do with the things you've blessed me with? How can I be a blessing?" And we live our lives in that way. We can have that kind of testimony that brings glory to the name of the Lord. So, Israel bears God's name. Now, back to 2 Samuel 7 again, continuing there in verse 23. And said, we're picking up there after the word name, "And the Lord did these things, redeemed this nation also to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from the nations and from their gods. So we see that Israel was a special recipient of God's power. God had his hand on their lives. He redeemed them. And he says, I redeemed you out of the nations, and so I'm going to work among you in special ways. The power of God was evident among this people. Just like the power of God can be evident in our lives as well. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. And as we seek the Lord to fill us with His Spirit, we have the overflow of the Holy Spirit coming from our lives. And the Lord can do mighty things through us. You know, we aren't necessarily going to walk on water or make mountains move or anything like that, but just things that we point to and we say, that had to be God in my life. And other people start to get the idea too as they hang around us. There's a blessing in your life that I don't have. Israel was a special recipient of God's power. And it's pretty obvious as you read the story. I mean, the 10 plagues that were brought on Egypt, let my people go. Okay, you won't. Here's the first plague. No, still not going to let them go. Here's another plague. Still not going to let them go. Here's another plague. 10 plagues. Unto the last plague, the killing of the firstborn of every house in Egypt that did not have the blood on the doorposts. And so there was that power. And then they leave. The Egyptians finally let them go, and they're trapped against the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army, Pharaoh, changes his mind, says, no, we're not going to let them go, and comes after them with his army, and the Lord parts the Red Sea. Hey, that's unbelievable. If God's not doing it, parts the Red Sea. They go across on dry land. The Egyptians try to follow them. The water comes down. The Egyptian army is wiped out. And away they go on their way to Canaan, just like God had said. Then along the way, they need food to eat. You know, wandering through the wilderness, 2.5 million people, and, you know, wandering around, where are they going to get food? The Lord provides this manna that falls from the sky. Every morning they go out there. And on Friday morning they go out, and there's enough for 2 days. So they don't have to gather on Saturday, which is the Sabbath. So they gather their 2 days' worth. They eat half of it Friday, they eat half of it Saturday. Every other day, if they try to leave some overnight, it spoils. Total miracle going on, as the Lord is just providing for them in this way. The scriptures also say their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out as they wandered through the wilderness. One time they reach a place where they say, we're thirsty, there's no water to drink. It'd be better if we went back and died in the land of Egypt than to die out here of thirst. And the Lord brings water from a rock for them. The power of God at work in their lives. And the Lord is guiding them. He manifests himself daily as a pillar, a visible pillar. The Shekinah glory of God, a pillar of cloud in the daytime over the tabernacle, and a pillar of fire at night. And whenever the cloud or the cloud or the fire moves, then the people know God wants us to move, and they follow. And then where it comes to rest, they stop and they set up the tabernacle there, and they set up camp there, and then they wait until he moves again. Just miraculously with them all the way. No other nation had ever had this. No other nation has ever had this. And a lot of people like to say America is God's nation today and point to little miraculous things that happened during the Revolutionary War. And I don't doubt those happened. And it's an amazing thing. God works little miraculous things. I shouldn't say little miraculous things. He works miraculous things all the time in the world, I think. But no other nation was the recipient of these things like Israel was. And then consider the gospel. Paul tells us in Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And then what does he say? He says, for the Jew first, and then also for the Greek or for the Gentile. So they are the ones through whom the good news of Jesus came, because they are the ones through whom Jesus came. And they are the first ones to receive the message, the first ones to have the opportunity to receive. Even Paul, when he would go into a city on a missionary journey, the first place he would go would be to the synagogue and talk to the Jews. and share from the scriptures how they foretold Jesus. And then when he was rejected there, then he would go out to the Gentiles and share with them. But that power from God, the power of God unto salvation, was for them first. And then also for us when they had finally rejected their Messiah. The power of God was evident in Jesus, obviously, all the miracles he worked, and he was the Jewish Messiah. So they were just recipients of so much opportunity for them to know and follow the living God, because he had his hand on them, because they are his special people. And then finally, we read verse 24, "For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God." Israel has an everlasting relationship with God. That's what forever means. Forever means forever. You've made them your very own people forever. We saw when God was making the covenant with Abraham and reestablishing that covenant and reconfirming that covenant, that he talked about everlasting covenant, everlasting possession of the land. Now, some people say that Israel has forfeited this relationship with God by rejecting their Messiah. And there's a big movement in evangelical Christianity. It's not just liberalism, it's in evangelical Christianity, Bible-believing Christians, that say the nation of Israel that exists today has no biblical significance at all, as they just happen to be there. And so we don't need to support them. And some of these people, there are groups among these people that go and lobby our government to side with the Palestinians, because the ones that are hindering peace in this world are the Jews and the fundamentalists who think that Israel is there because God put them there in this generation. And, you know, there are people who teach this kind of thing. If you've ever heard of R.C. Sproul, R.C. Sproul is a Bible-believing, evangelical guy, but he... you know, he's part of this camp. Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man. I don't think Hank used to be in this camp, but Hank is now and spends a lot of time, from what I understand, I don't listen to him anymore, but spends a lot of time talking about this. D. James Kennedy, another one that sometimes you might get stuff in the mail from him. you know, these people are part of this group that think that the church has replaced Israel, and it's known as replacement theology. I don't think it's some heresy that means they're not saved or anything like that, but they look at passages that say, you know, the Jews rejected their Messiah. It talks about us being the people of God. In Peter, it talks about we, the church, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and that sort of thing. And those are the things that God said about Israel in the Old Testament. So they're saying that we have replaced Israel. But I would just say no, because forever means forever. God established the covenant with them forever. And Israel is his very own people forever. Romans chapter 11 talks about us, the Gentiles, the church, having been grafted into the tree. Israel is this olive tree. And we've been grafted in. We haven't dug up the tree and planted a new tree. We've been grafted in to the tree. And that tree, some of the branches have been cut off because they have rejected their Messiah. They've turned against their God in that sense. And so there's been this long period where they don't have the blessings that they could have. But that happened even in the Old Testament, times where the Assyrians took them captive and the Babylonians took them captive. These long periods of time where they wandered away from God. For instance, when they went captive to Babylon, they had gone, the Lord established in the law that every seventh year the land should have a Sabbath. So they don't plant crops or anything, they let the land rest. Well, you know, people want to make money and people want to have their crops and everything, and so they started ignoring that. And for 490 years they ignored this thing in the law. Now, if you say 409 years, every 7 years should be a Sabbath, so 7 times 70 is 490, so that means there were 70 Sabbath years that didn't get done. So the Lord said, I'm bringing the Babylonians in. They're going to attack you. They're going to conquer you. They're going to carry you back captive to their land, and you're going to stay there for 70 years, and the land is going to rest for 70 years. I'm getting my Sabbath. And then he says, you'll be there, and you'll be in despair, and then the day will come when you will cry out to me. You'll seek me with all your heart, and when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And I will hear from heaven. I will answer you. I will, and I'll bring you back to the land. So he didn't cut them off. There was a period of time where it looked like they were cut off, but they're still his people. And then he brought them back. And they're still his people today. Now we're his people also, but we're grafted in to the tree that is Israel. And there is a day coming in the tribulation period where all Israel will be saved, and they will look upon him who they pierced, and they will recognize their Messiah. And they will bow down, and they will worship him, and they will be with him for all of eternity. Those Jews who are there to see that. And God is not done with Israel. And just because they missed their Messiah, and just because even now the state of Israel that's there is a very secular state for the most part, that doesn't mean that God is done with them. They're in hibernation, as it were. But God is still going to fulfill the promises that he made. You look at what David says, what David says here in the rest of this passage, which we've already read. He talks about, you said you're going to establish my house, my throne forever. Lord, bring it on. Well, if he's going to establish his throne forever, nobody has sat on that throne for a while. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, that Messiah will come. His name will be called, it's from Handel's Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Prince of Peace. And he will reign on the throne of David, it says. And then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, when Jesus is on the verge of being born, and his birth is being foretold by the angel, and it says that he will sit on the throne of David. The throne of David hadn't been around for a while. And he hasn't sat on it yet. When he comes back, there's got to be a throne of David there to sit on. Not a physical piece of furniture, but the place where David reigned. And that's why it's very significant that in 1948, these people who for 1900 years had been without a homeland, had wandered around, scattered across the earth, you cannot find a group of people who has lost their homeland, has been scattered to the four winds, who remains an ethnically identifiable group of people in the history of the world that I'm aware of. And 1900 years later comes back, still, the Jews are still the Jews. Comes back to the land and re-inhabits it. Takes it again. How does that happen? Well, because God has made promises, he's given prophecies about the way things are going to be at the end times. There are things that need to happen in the temple. The temple's not there. The temple is going to be rebuilt. You know there's a group in Israel, the Temple Restoration Society, I think they're called, they've been around for a while. Their goal is to rebuild the temple exactly where it was. Problem is, there's a mosque there right now, and the Muslims won't let anybody near it. But the Lord can fix that. Earthquake, whatever. That thing can be gone in an instant. The temple is going to be rebuilt because the Lord talks about the Antichrist coming and desecrating the temple. Temple's got to be there if that's going to happen. For years, people would have said, oh, there's no temple. The Jews aren't in the land anymore. It's just a bunch of Arab nomads living there in tents and stuff. And then in 1948, boom, there they are. They're back in the land. They're back in control of the land because it has to be. I'm telling you something. The fact that Israel is an identifiable group of people who is back in the land that God said they would be in is one of the proofs that there is a God. The fact that there is a nation of Israel is one of the proofs that there is a God. Because for a long time, people could say, yeah, the Bible talks about all this stuff. The Jews are long gone. They aren't there anymore. They are now. And I just saw a thing where the Sanhedrin, which was the the legal body of the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, has just been reestablished. They've had meetings and everything. This group that wants to reestablish the temple, they have studied the scriptures. They have rebuilt the implements that are used in the worship, the sacrifices and everything, in the temple, according to the scriptures. They've rebuilt the altars. They've rebuilt the utensils. They were all excited a few years ago when they found a red heifer, because a red heifer is part of one of the sacrifices. You know, and there they are over there, committed to reestablishing the temple and the temple worship. It's amazing. The scriptures talk about not only that they're going to be there, but that the whole world is going to be pointing its weapons at them. Is that hard to envision? It's coming. It's coming. One last thing. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Jesus is talking about destruction that's going to come, and I think some of this he's talking about was fairly immediate, and some of it was down the road. A lot of prophecy is like that. But in Luke 21 and verse 24, says, "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." You know, Jerusalem was trampled by Gentiles in the year 70 A.D. Rome, the armies came in, they destroyed it, they destroyed the temple, they slaughtered the Jews. It's, according to the ancient historian Josephus, something like 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered at that time. And it was trampled, and it has been in the possession of Gentiles all the way up until 1967. You know, Israel came back into the land, and Jerusalem was still really disputed. And in the Six-Day War of 1967, they regained control of Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And, you know, I think they're still fighting for that, and the Arabs still have control of portions of it, but I think we're getting close to the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. There's a whole lot going on over there. And one thing we need to keep in mind is that it's all following God's plan. It's all following what He said would happen, these things. Don't get caught up in what the world is saying. Oh, you people who support Israel, if you would just give in, we'd have peace. You know what? We won't have peace. We will not have peace on earth until the Prince of Peace comes back and establishes the kingdom. Then we'll have peace. But the Lord will bless those who bless Israel and curse those who curse Israel. And we know better because we study the scriptures. And so we need to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem, and we need to stand with them. And not that we have a whole lot, but none of us makes policy or anything, but just in our hearts being praying for them and not be giving in to the talk that would be going around that says they should acquiesce and give part of the land away just to make peace. The land was given to them as an everlasting possession by God. And they're back in the land, a portion of it anyway, and they don't need to be carving it up. It's theirs. And the Lord is not done with them. The Lord is going to continue to work in them until He has brought all things to pass that He said would come to pass. And so, praise the Lord. How important is Israel? They're pretty important. They're God's nation. They bear His name. They've been the recipients of His power, and they have an everlasting covenant with Him. They are very important. And those who bless Israel will be blessed by God. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for these things that we've seen and how we can see things coming together exactly as Your Word said. In fact, just the fact that they are in the land, what an amazing thing. And Lord, may we never grow used to that idea. May that never become a passé thing to us, that you took these people after 1900 years and brought them back on the heels of one of the greatest persecutions and slaughters of a people that's ever happened with the Holocaust. And Lord, I just do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the eyes of many Jews to be open to see the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their Savior. And Lord, we just thank you that all the things we see going on are confirmation that your word is true and that you are working all things out and you're coming again. And we look forward to that day. And we pray in your precious name. Amen. All right. Let's stand for our benediction. Next week we'll be dealing with Palm Sunday. So it's one of my favorite days on the calendar. The Lord bless you.
The Lord bless you.
And keep you.
And keep you.
The Lord make his face to shine upon you. And be gracious unto you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up.
The Lord lift up.
His countenance.
His countenance.
Upon you and give you peace.
Amen. Amen.